All right. This work? Yep. Okay. I want to welcome everyone to this year's Sukkot. Like Mr. Tim said, my name is Houston Hagler. I know that because of this handy-dandy name tag. So if you don't have one of those, make sure you get one or you won't know who you are. So are we all, you know, this is the first day of Sukkot. Are we all excited for Sukkot? Now, I'll be honest, I heard everything from the left side, so I know we can do better than that, because I look forward to this all year long, and it finally gets here. So are we excited for Sukkot?
Yeah!
That's what I'm talking about. Okay. Good, good. It's almost a miraculous that the, you know, the teachings, the songs, all that stuff, it's like it's all wrapped up into one and all kind of placed together. It's almost like it's supposed to be like that. But we'll get into it. So today we're going to be going over and talking about Zechariah 8, which is the, let me just make sure this works real quick, yes, which is our subject for this Sukkot, Zechariah 8:23, Take Hold. So we're going to be getting into that and showing what that passage is about. So to begin, I think that we all have a longing for God's kingdom, or at least I hope that we all have a longing for that day, when Christ is ruling and reigning physically on earth and not just spiritually like he is now, and when our suffering and turmoil cease, when we can finally have rest. But the question is, what will that look like, and how will we get there? These are some of the questions we're going to be answering in today's message. And if you're wondering, this is my wife's, it's not mine. All right, so to be specific, we're going to be going through these points here. We're going to be looking at Zechariah's historical context of when he was writing and how he was writing. We're going to be going over who is the Jew in Zechariah 8:23. We're also going to be looking at, is Zechariah 8:23 future or is it past? And then as well, Israel's kingdom, what will that look like when we get there? And then also, what can I do now in that precursor time to that millennial kingdom? So to begin, we're going to be looking at Zechariah 8:23. So like we said, this is the theme for this year's Sukkot. It reads, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So there's a lot in this pack, in this verse to unpack. But before we do that, we need to look at what the historical context is that this was written in. Not just the textual context, but historical and cultural. And if we understand, if we approach the text with a 21st century mindset, we'll probably come away with an interpretation that is wildly different than what the writer ever had in mind. So let's take a look at that. Zechariah wrote in the post-exilic period for the Jewish people. At that time, King Darius ruled over Israel. This would have been between the year 522 BC and 486 BC. A few years prior, King Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews may return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. According to scholars such as Finkelstein, through archaeology, Israel's population before the Babylonian captivity was approximately around 75,000. Now, taking the various biblical texts that speak of the population that was captured, we come to only about 20,000 being taken into Babylon, whereas other archaeologists such as Abraham Faust argue that through the war and famines and executions, Israel's population would have been reduced down to 10% that prior of the deportations, which is less than 10,000 in all of Judah after they were taken out. So this was a period that was extremely harsh and brutal for Judah. According to Faust, in the city of Lachish, for example, which is southwest of Jerusalem, they found a mass grave in a cave with over 1,500 people who were thrown in, most of these seemingly killed by some type of execution. And so, as I said, this was an extremely brutal time. And that's why we have Lamentations 1:1. And this is why archaeology is so fascinating to me, because it brings to light what we read in the scriptures. Lamentations 1:1. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave." So not only this, but the archaeological record also reveals mass migration, which confirms what we find in our biblical accounts too. In Jeremiah 42, the people ask God if they can flee to Egypt, and God's reply is that they must stay in Judah or he will destroy them. And we all know the story, of course. They disregard what Jeremiah says, and calling him a liar, they flee away to Egypt anyway. And this is the situation that Zechariah comes after. As mentioned previously, he was writing after the decree of Cyrus. When Zechariah was writing, most of Judah had already returned from Babylon, and they were beginning to rebuild the Jerusalem and the temple, yet still facing threats from all sides. Zechariah 8:20. This is all in the passage that we're going to be reading, because we're looking at the context of what we're reading. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. So we can see that Zechariah speaks of future fulfillment in this passage alone, because Judah had already returned, as I mentioned, when he wrote this. But let's look at the beginning of Zechariah 8, and let's work our way forward from there. Verses 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in my sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it be marvelous in my sight, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. So we can see partial fulfillment of these passages in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, but not the entirety of that fulfillment. Ezra and Nehemiah were constantly dealing with outside threats, like we already said. Israel was not restored back to its most glorious days prior to the Babylonian captivity. You can read that in passages such as Ezra 3, 12 through 13, actually. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the old men remember the glory of the previous temple, which was Solomon's temple. But this second temple did not reach that same level. So again, Zechariah points towards a future fulfillment. Continuing on, verses 7 through 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So God says that that all of his people shall return and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, where he shall reign as their king. This is similar to what Mr. Tim was talking about earlier, and something we'll be touching upon throughout the rest of Sukkot as well. But this is a prophecy that we still await to see. We are those people in the West Country and the East who God will gather to himself. Skipping down to verses 20 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall say to another, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. So these verses speak of a period where the nations will see the glory of Israel and they themselves would desire to be a part of it. And then finally, the verse in question, Zechariah 8:23, just reading it again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So, we finally arrive at the verse in question once again. We've seen the cultural context of when Zechariah was writing. We've seen the textual context. So what is our conclusion that we can draw from these verses? I believe that this passage speaks about the future millennial reign of Christ on earth. And Zechariah 8 can be taken in conjunction with Zechariah 14. So, for example, Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain for them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So in the future millennial reign, all nations will be required to come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what we're doing here today. This is a practice for those days. But back to Zechariah 8. As we saw in Zechariah 14, the nations will join themselves to a Jew. And the use of the number 10 in regards to the nations is very important as well. The number 10 appears all throughout Scripture and is highly symbolic. There's multiple examples. The Ten Commandments, Jacob's wages changed 10 times, the 10 spies, and there's tons more. I mean, I could pull out 50 with deep theological implications. But in this context, the following passages are the most important in regards to the number 10. Genesis 18, 22-23, and then verse 32. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, for I will speak but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, For the sake of ten, I will not destroy it." So like I said, Genesis 18 is an amazing example of that symbolism. Within Judaism, there's a practice called a minyan, which you can read about in Talmudic sources. A minyan is the Hebrew word for count or number. It refers to the minimum number of people that are required for a Jewish service. And that minimum number is 10. Also, they draw this from Exodus 18:25. Moses chose able men out of the Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And so these are two of the main verses that they base that tradition on. So a minyan being mentioned in this passage is symbolic of groups or multitudes that are joining themselves to the Jew, as it says. The number 10 is almost like a catch-all number. It denotes people of the nations joining into Israel. It's not to be taken as a literal 10. There's obviously more than 10, but it's symbolic of groups and multitudes. So the next question is, who is the Jew that we're reading about here? And there are multiple questions that we need to ask ourselves when we approach this. Is it the Jewish people in general that it's talking about? Does it refer to only believing Jews? Or does it refer to Yeshua himself directly? I believe that the latter two are the most likely answers, with my view being the third, that it is Yeshua directly. But for the first view, or for the second view, about is it believing Jews, there are some passages which people use to argue for that, such as Romans 2:28-29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So that's one example. Specifically, if it is believing Jews, I think the believing Jews directly would be the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples are those who are going to rule underneath Christ's authority, and they're the believing Jews who will the nations be guided by. Like we see in... Okay, I guess I don't have this slide. Oh, no, it's right there. Like we see in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So people who hold to dispensationalism believe that when the church is, you know, raptured, quote-unquote, the Jews will be leading God's kingdom on earth. But there's another option, which I think is the more likely option, taking all of Scripture into account. Is the Jew referring to Christ himself? Let's look at some passages such as Isaiah 2:2-3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide the disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So Isaiah 2 is a parallel passage to what we've been reading about in Zechariah 8 so far. It speaks of the nations going up to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord there, joining in to what I would call the true spiritual Israel. And as we know, Christ is the Word which will judge the nations. John 5:22-23. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So using Scripture to interpret Scripture, the most likely reading of Zechariah 8 is that it refers to Messiah. So let's look at it again. Symbolically, this passage refers to when the Gentile nations will unite themselves with Christ. Yeshua will have two groups of followers who will be united eventually. One is of this fold, which is the Jews, and one is of the nations and/or Israel, physical Israel. So John 10:16, For I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Yeshua said these things to the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. Also, Luke 12:32, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Yeshua says this to the Jews, calling in them his little flock and promising to give them the kingdom. But like we saw in John 10, he points out to them that there is another flock that he will call to himself. At which point, they will have become one flock with one shepherd. This should remind us of other passages, like Ezekiel 37. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And skipping down, verse 22. And I will make them one nation in my hand on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. And just to solidify everything that we've been talking about so far, just a couple verses down, it says this, Ezekiel 37:24, My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So that servant is David, who symbolically refers to Christ, who is the descendant of David and the inheritor of the Davidic kingdom, who is also the good shepherd, like it says in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And all these passages beautifully flow together. They paint an amazing picture of what our future will be like. In this future kingdom, God will unite Israel and Judah and all peoples of the world, and they will come to worship and praise him in Jerusalem, and all people will glorify his name. Also, Acts 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So building on these verses, we see a fulfillment of many of these things in Revelation. So Revelation 7:9-10. In Revelation 7, it lists out the 144,000 from Israel who are sealed from every tribe. Then it says this, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So like it says, people from the nations, from every tribe and every tongue, will bow themselves to Yeshua during that time and submit to him. These people are not of Israel necessarily. They're not part of the 144,000. Unfortunately, we don't have time to get into the complexities of the 144,000 today. Maybe that'll be for a future time. But We have seen the explanation for Zechariah 8. So let's summarize everything up to this point. So we see that Zechariah 8 refers to future prophecy, that the 10 men are symbolic of multitudes coming to Jerusalem to join in to Israel, and that the Jew is Christ, who they will unite themselves to. So that brings us to our next question. What will the kingdom look like? Now, we've been kind of dancing around this topic the entire time because we've been reading passages of what it will look like. But I want to take a more in-depth look and compare the scriptures to see what it will look like exactly. So Isaiah 11 begins by speaking of the branch that will come forth from Jesse. And of course, we know that the branch that comes forth is Yeshua. Isaiah then describes how he will reign righteously and will judge the nations. Then, starting in verse 6, it says this: "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little children shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That's pretty covered. So this passage tells us that within the kingdom, there will be absolute peace. No war, no suffering, just peace. And I think it's kind of hard for us to imagine what true peace looks like. You know, we kind of chase it all the time, but at that point, we will have absolute peace. Now, I argue that the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, but that does not necessarily mean that the earth will submit to that entirely. And so we draw that from passages that we just read, Zechariah 14, 16 through 17. I know we looked at this earlier, but I want to give it a little bit more time and explain some of the intricacies that are here. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." So there is an option that the nations do not have to go up to worship God in Jerusalem. They're not going to be forced or to submit at this point anyway, but if they do not submit, they will not receive rain. Verses 18 through 19. "And the family of Egypt, if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague on which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." So I think that eventually most, if not all, of the world will submit to God for survival. Not that they necessarily want that. I'm sure there was many people who ran into the Israelites' houses when they put the blood on the doorpost to save themselves, but not that they necessarily submitted to God. And we see this through their constant rebelling in the wilderness too. Most might even actually join the kingdom in Jerusalem, those who are truly believing and want to have that. So continuing on to finish the chapter, verses 20 through 21. "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." So this is just one verse that also indicates to us that there will also be sacrifices in the millennial reign, as well as a temple, of course, because you have to have a temple to have sacrifices, will be present during that time. Ezekiel 39, through the end of the book, speaks of this future temple and the millennial reign. And then it says this in Ezekiel 44, 15 through 16. "And the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge." So Ezekiel is a goldmine of information when we're looking about what the millennial reign will look like, and especially the temple and that involved. But This is one crucial passage. The sons of Zadok will be serving as priests within this temple while Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. So sacrifices will continue as they did in ancient Israel. Now, another question that always confused me whenever we look at the millennial reign is, what about the resurrection of the dead? Will the saints be reigning in Jerusalem as well? And will those who are alive and remain be transformed at the same time? So let's take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul speaks of the trumpet blast that will signal the return of Christ. He then says that the dead in Christ will rise first. But what does the resurrection look like? You know, he's saying it's going to happen. What is that? Romans 6:4-6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So when Christ returns, those who are resurrected will be given their physical, immortal bodies, just like Yeshua. Romans 6:7-11, just continuing that on. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So those who are resurrected will never die again. The death has no hold of them anymore. So let's jump over to back over to 1 Thessalonians and look at we who are alive, who are left. This passage indicates that those who are alive and remain will also be given their glorified bodies. We can draw this from 1 Corinthians 15 as well, verses 20-23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So all those who belong to Christ will be given their glorified bodies upon his return. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Just as we have borne the image of the man of death, so also shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So in the kingdom, we will all be given our glorified bodies, reigning alongside Christ. And there will also no longer be any marriage or physical relations during that time, like it says in Matthew 22. Yeshua says this, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, as it probably does you, it starts with me a lot of questions. What exactly does he mean by this? You know, will families still exist, as an example? I believe the answer to that will generally be yes, although our human nature will be transformed and glorified, you could say. It will not necessarily be destroyed. So take my marriage with Maggie, for example, or my relationship with my kids. It won't be like it currently is. It'll be different. But it's probably almost impossible to imagine what that relationship will actually look like when we get there. But I believe that it will still be there. Humans are relational beings. We need love. Love for ourselves and love for those around us. Those relationships will be changed and transformed, but they won't be lost forever. In fact, I think those relationships will be infinitely more meaningful than what they currently are. Now, it's hard to imagine what that'll be like in our current state of existence in this fallen world. But just like it's impossible to know the intricacies of God, I will still love Maggie and my daughters, and I'll still have a relationship and a connection with them. I think that our general propensity to love will be greatly expanded than even what it is now. But again, how that actually happens, we'll just find out one day. So all that to say, what about today? What can I do in this fallen world where we are at right now? We find ourselves in a pivotal point in history. The gospel has gone throughout the whole world. However, many say that they believe, yet their hearts are far from him. So what is our job? Our job is to spread the truth of Messiah and further his kingdom. We must rebuild those ancient paths and make the way straight for our Messiah's return. Jeremiah 6:16. Well, not clicking anymore. Maybe it died. You just have to take my word for it. This is in Jeremiah, okay? There it is. Yeah, I'll just tell you. Let me try again. Okay, now it's working. Oh. Anyway. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. So we all have a job and a purpose in God's kingdom. And sometimes we might be asking ourselves, why me? Or asking God, why was I called? Why not this other guy? Why was I called? You were called for a purpose. That purpose is to further God's kingdom. Luke 24:46-47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is our calling, but there are multiple ways to fulfill that calling. There's discipleship, there's mentoring, teaching, leading, and each one of us can fulfill at least one of those things in some way. But I want to take a little bit of a closer look at those ideas and see how we do that. So we're going to start off with discipleship. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The word for disciple is metheteuo. Now, hopefully next year, I'm going to try to start learning Koine Greek so I can sound like I know what I'm talking about. But maybe one day. It means to follow, to be a disciple, to be a committed student of the word, that word being our Messiah. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we must love and care for one another, as well as being committed disciples, students of the word. In so doing, we allow the light of the Messiah to shine through us to the world, which will help our witness to the nations and also fellow believers as well. To be a disciple of Christ is to let Christ live in and through you, and showing others how to do that as well, preaching to them the gospel and love of Christ. So next, let's look at mentoring. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. We can do this in our daily life all the time. We need to build one another up, not tear each other down. Don't argue with someone just to score points. Talk to them to gain or even keep a friend. When I was younger and attending Ami Israel, there was always a place for me to share my opinion and views, and even a young and somewhat stupid age, period of my life. It's extremely important that we let our children know that their opinion matters. We let everyone know that their opinion matters. We need to foster a desire to learn and grow in our youth, and this is how we can inspire and preserve our future generations. To go right along with this, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Mentoring is also about our own children as well. Our kids are incredibly impressionable. They see and copy everything we do. If we live a righteous life that's dedicated to Christ, they'll want to do that as well. Our biggest mission field is our children. They are the next generation that will carry everything on after us. So we can't neglect them. And we have scriptural examples of what happens when a righteous person neglects their family. A couple of prime examples are David, and another is Hezekiah with his son Manasseh. Manasseh being one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah's history, while Hezekiah was one of the greatest. How does that happen? So now let's look at teaching. Titus 2:7-8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. We need teachers in this walk to extract truth from God's word. Teaching isn't easy. It's taken me numerous hours just to make this one simple message. But it's for a very, very important reason. I do this for each of you because I love each and every one of you. And most of all, I love God. This is one of the ministries that I've been called to. And that's why I take time to construct these messages. I have a calling from God to do this. Now, when we teach, we are held at a greater responsibility, which is why teachers must always be looking towards God for guidance. It's easy to fall down and miss the mark, especially doing what we do. And thankfully, all of you are incredibly smart servants of God, and I hope that you would call me out on anything that I say that's an error with love. You know, don't stone me or anything like that. Just be nice to me, but call me out. Continuing on. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This verse just solidifies what I was saying. We must be diligent to rightly handle the word of truth, which is Messiah's word. Finally, leading, Titus 1:7-9. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We need leaders in this walk. We need people who will step up to guide God's people. Not only that, we need someone to step up and make a place for God's people to meet and fellowship. A perfect example of that is some good friends of mine, Jacob and Tiffany Pena, who I don't think they're here today. I think they should be here soon today, hopefully. But whenever you do, I want to give a shout out to them, and I hope you give them your love as well. They moved to an area out in Montana where there really wasn't any fellowships around. There was a decent amount of believers, but no one had stepped up to formulate something. So they did just that. They created a fellowship so that others could come, so that everyone could worship God and learn about his ways together. And we need more of that. You know, there's a lot of times when I hear people say, oh, well, you know, there's just nothing in my area. I don't want to meet with people, but there's no one. You make that happen. You can do that. They made that happen. They didn't want to do that. If you ask Mr. Jake, he was completely against that. But he made it happen because God impressed upon him that it needed to happen. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So opinions are a perfect example of that, like we've been saying. But as we've been saying, you can make that change. No, it's not easy. People are complicated. I mean, shoot, groups of people are even more complicated. But this is how we further the kingdom. If we rely on Christ, absolutely nothing is too hard for us. We can make it happen. We've been called to make it happen. So as we close, let's recall what we've learned today. Zechariah's historical context, the meaning of Zechariah 8, what the future kingdom will look like, that millennial kingdom, we discussed that, and what you can do for the kingdom. So with all this in mind, I pray that each of you picks up that cross and marches forward, Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then will repay each person according to what he has done." So Yeshua will return soon, but there are foundations that have to be laid beforehand. God's kingdom needs workers like each and every one of you that are here today. So let's together make a promise to our Master to further that kingdom. So I'm going to ask you today, will you further that kingdom? Will you make that promise? I mean, I could just pack up. I mean, I can just go home today. Will you further that promise?
Yes.
Thank you. So with that, we'll go ahead and close. Thank you, everybody, and we'll go into questions or comments.